So good afternoon once again. Good to see you, and this is the remnant of the church, I understand. Well, a remnant is not always about salvation, you know. This is about those who are used by God till the end. I have lost my tie. I hope you don't mind. Metaphorically speaking, yes, I felt very hot in the tie, and when you have two presentations and two more, it's enough. So for the tie, the title is a bit enigmatic, and I have to say I know why it is there, but I think the version I have sent to you, Bible, a story from the depth of Scripture, explained that to a grand narrative, probably works very well as well. Now, I have to put something on the screen to explain where the title is coming from and what I mean by death of Scripture, and what I mean by new revelation in a second. But let me just start. In his justly famous work, this book, Hans Frey, The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, showed the biblical criticism lost contact with the Bible's most prominent feature, its narrative shape. Frey questions whether a method preoccupied with historicity and scientific data can yield a theology that does justice to the actual shape, content, and thought forms of the Bible. You can perform scientific investigation on this book if you want to, but are you doing justice to each nature, as you know, as he says, to its actual shape, content, and thought forms? Are you, or are you not? And what we have throughout the church history, what we see, especially from the 17th century onwards, as this other book is arguing, the death of Scripture and the rise of biblical studies. Michael C. I'm not so sure how to pronounce him. I think it's a Latin name, Legaspi. That's how I pronounce him. I have not met the guy, so I don't know him. He's a Harvard scholar, by the way. This book was published by Oxford University Press, 2010, actually. Fascinating. He is demonstrating in this book what I am trying to say to you, that if you follow a purely human route, you may simply kill the Scripture at the end. What is perceived Scripture? Not the Bible. The Bible is different from Scripture. Scripture is that when we have the canon and we have the Bible, Scripture is that we assume it coheres, that there is a story, a unified story coming from what we call the Bible, and that's what we call Scripture. So, death of Scripture. And Michael Legaspi, a Harvard scholar in this book, is arguing, I'm quoting now, I don't have a slide for that, the kinds of philological, critical, and historical analyses associated with modern biblical studies were already present in the late 17th century. Over the course of 200 years led to death of Scripture. Because the church saw what was at the time the Latin translation called the Vulgate, and this was the Scriptures Bible, even though it contained apocryphal writings, for example. Nonetheless, it was the church's Bible. This was where you got the story of the Bible, a story about God, humanity, and what's happening here, and the redemption from this book. And the focus on the details, all the text critical studies and reduction critical studies, all those, they have chopped the Bible into small segments, small pieces, small traditions. And what is Bible, the big grand narrative of the Bible, you may say, has been lost. So this is what he means by death of Scripture. And this is why I showed you the two books, one by Hans Frey, The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, in which he also is arguing a similar case, and this other book, The Death of Scripture and the Rise of Biblical Studies. Funnily enough, it is in the rise of specialized people in the New Testament, Old Testament, as he's arguing, the Scripture was supposed to be studied, And it is studied, but nowadays you have Matian scholars scholars studying specifically Paul, etc., etc., like Tom Wright, for example. So two of my New Testament colleagues, Dr. Wine, Cedric Wine, he's a specialist in Matthew, and so he can tell you a lot about that, and Dr. Verekia, specialist in the book of Hebrews. So you have these specialists in Old New Testament, and so you are specialists in a very small area, but are we trying to bring the book together? Who is doing that bringing together? This has been lost. It has not been on the horizon of the task of the biblical studies. So this is what the book is about. And this is why the title. So if I go back to the title. Bible, a story from the death of Scripture to a new revelation. In fact, when you begin to take the Bible and try to read it from A to Z, what we may discover is actually a new revelation. It actually is much more than just small pieces of different traditions, backgrounds, texts, but actually it can speak with one voice to us. That's a shock. That's a new revelation to biblical studies. So exploring the Bible in its narrative form, let me just come back here, in its narrative form, and demonstrating practically the coherence is necessary. That's what this author is saying. It is not a matter of academic statements that will make the claim that Bible can speak with one voice to us believable, or creating faith in the Bible as the sure word of God. It is only when we engage practically in the task of demonstrating what the sure word of God looks like that we can really understand those claims. And the field of study that has developed, especially in the 20th century, even though it has some roots going back a little bit deeper into history, is called biblical theology. And oftentimes people confuse when they hear the word biblical theology. They think, well, it's a theology based on the Bible. No, it's not. It could be. But in fact, today, when you hear the word biblical theology, it is a specific field of study that is focusing on the unity of the Scripture. Now, and this is where my area, one of my areas of specialty, comes in, because my former title is Lecture in Systematic and Biblical Theology. So now you know where this is coming from. So the first three presentations we have done together, especially the technical stuff about the background, that's not necessarily my area, but this is my area now, so I feel much more comfortable now doing this. What you will see, I will start very slowly, and I will explain to you. By the way, I also have everything I'm saying here, well, not everything, but quite a lot of what I'm saying here, in the notes format, and I will give these to you. Also, the slides you see, so I can all give to you, and so you can have them. I will give it to Steve, and you can upload it somewhere for you to have them. So it should help. Because what I will do after the first section, I will do something on Ellen White and the question of Bible's origin, because I think we have to do something there. Then I will run very fast, and I won't be able to spend enough time in discussing the nitty-gritty of how exactly that coheres with this and that. But I have lots of slides, and I will run through those slides, but you have all the slides, so you can always go back to those slides and then read the suggestions on the slides more carefully at home. Okay, I said to you this before, that what we will try to do now is to cook the pudding and to eat the pudding together. Because is the Bible a sure word of God? How do we know? We can have the historical investigations, fine, and we can have some sort of confidence in what we have as far as the text is concerned, but it's still just the surface of the text, right? How do you accept this as a word of God? It's a different question. So we have to cook and then try to eat the pudding. The presentations will not be based on just pure intellectual exercise or clever theologizing, but I will try to present to you what I call the drama of Scripture. In fact, my aim will be to draw you into the drama of Scripture, because only then you will know that it has the power to do it to you. Oftentimes when I do this in different formats, for different audiences, people are shocked to hear that actually, in the number one, the scripture can speak with one story to us, and the story is much more coherent than they have ever imagined, and they have never heard this story. They heard bits and pieces, they heard doctrines, but not the story of the Bible. It's a story about God, in fact. So this is what I will try to do with you, and we'll see what happens. I'll start with Ellen White. Because this lady, in 1903, when she published this, raised the finger in the church, and she said, listen to this one. She herself has never walked this way, but she said, this is the way you have to look through. This is the door, and this is the something you have to try out. And this passage has been overlooked so many times, and it's one of the critical passages on the Bible, and in fact on the interpretation of the Bible, of how the Bible works. And it's in her famous book, Education, which is one of the best books she wrote. I have cutouts from those pages. So this is what she says, and I will highlight then the central passage, which will be key for us. There are 7 chapters in this section, by the way, in the book of Education, in Ellen White, and it's on the Bible and what the Bible does, different types of genres and stuff, different writings. So this is chapter 13, and you have 7 more chapters on the Bible. It's one of the most systematic treatment, in fact, you'll find on the Bible in Ellen White, very systematically put together, this chapter and also the other chapters. Listen to this one. This is from the book of Education, chapter 13, Mental and Spiritual Culture. And this is what she says. This is starting from page 123 onwards. For the mind and the soul, as well as for the body, it is God's law that strength is acquired by effort. It is exercise that develops. In harmony with this law, God has provided, in His Word, the means for mental and spiritual development. Paul says there is power in the Bible, so what kind of power? She says, well, mental, spiritual development. The Bible contains all the principles that man needs to understand in order to be fitted either for this life or for the life to come. And these principles may be understood by all. No one with a spirit to appreciate its teaching can read a single passage from the Bible without gaining from it some helpful thought. That's interesting. We start and whether we want to start, we jump into a text and we read a text. And she says, you get your blessing if you just read one text or passage or something. But then, that's not the point, how the Bible is put together. And she continues here. But the most valuable teaching of the Bible is not to be gained by occasional or disconnected study. Its great system of truth is not so presented as to be discerned by the hasty or careless reader. Many of its treasures lie far beneath the surface and can be obtained only by diligent research and continuous effort. The truths that go to make up the great hall, the Bible is a great hall, must be searched out and gathered up, here a little and there a little. If you just do your reading, as we usually do, and our preaching and everything else, our study, and then jump all over the place, and well, this is an interesting passage, I know something about this, and this passage, and we never try to sort of systematically look what precedes, follows, and link everything together, we are missing out on something. This is what she's claiming here. And the Bible was designed to work as a great whole together. That's very intriguing. Sorry, that's just one more. Let's go back on this one. When thus searched out, that is systematically, diligently, in a continuous effort, when thus searched out and brought together, so you have to bring things together, they will be found to be perfectly fitted to one another. That's quite a claim to make. It's quite a claim to make. That you begin to see these sections, these parts, and what they say, what they suggest, their content, it will fit together very well, she says. Many of scholars would not accept this, of course. Each gospel is a supplement to the others. Every prophecy, an explanation of another. Every truth, a development of some other truth. The types of the Jewish economy are made plain by the gospel. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing, and the complete structure. The complete structure of the Bible in design and execution bears testimony to its author. Such a structure, no mind but that of the infinite could conceive or fashion. Now that's a shock, because it should not cohere together. There should be no structure. You have texts from whatever, 15 AD, 7 BC, put together, 15 BC, 7 BC, 1 AD, put together, and she says, by the way, it's when you have them together, once you bring everything together, and you have what we call the canon, and you look at it, then suddenly you see, wow, it is an impossibility. It should not cohere. It should not, you know, fit together. And it does. And this is then, for Ellen White, the key case here for saying it's the complete structure. There is a complete structure in Scripture. In design and execution, bears testimony to its author, and it's not from the human mind. So this is very interesting, and this is why I call the other approach, deductive approach. In searching out the various parts and studying their relationship, that's interesting. We are very good in studying a single section, and that's it. But she says, in searching out various parts and studying their relationship, so you have to bring into conversation something here and something there. The highest faculties of the human mind are called into intense activity. No one can engage in such study without developing mental power. And not alone in searching out truth and bringing it together does the mental value of the Bible study consist. It consists also in the effort required to grasp the themes presented. The mind occupied with the commonplace matters only becomes dwarfed and enfeebled, if never tasked to comprehend grand and far-reaching truths. There are those grand and far-reaching truths, meaning something begins in the book of Genesis and it follows through other scriptures, other texts, books of the Bible, perhaps even New Testament. After a time loses the power to growth. As a safeguard against this degeneracy and a stimulus to development, nothing else can equal the study of God's Word. As a means of intellectual training, the Bible is more effective than any other book, or all other books combined. The greatness of its themes, the dignified simplicity of its utterances, and the beauty of its imagery quicken and uplift the thoughts as nothing else can. You see here the power of the Scripture in operation. This is what it does. If you try to engage with Scripture on this level, not just surface level, you begin to compare one with other. Think about how it relates and build a massive building out of what you read in Scripture. Build a grand narrative out of that. It begins to hit you on these intellectual and spiritual levels. This is the eating of the pudding then you are getting. But if you never do, if you just enjoy looking at the window, looking at the wall or the front door, whatever, and you never try to see the whole building together, maybe it will not do it to you. And of course the trouble is, over the last 2,000 years, Christianity has been dogmatized, so we learn about Christ and God through doctrines. That's just statements, propositions. Bang, 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 bang. And this is what makes us into believers. And maybe we are missing something, you know, that is coming from the Scripture if you do it this way. Anyway, let me finish this. An even greater is the power of the Bible in the development of the spiritual nature. Man created for fellowship with God can only in such fellowship find its real life and development. And this is where you get this fellowship, through Scripture. Created for, created to find God, yes, in his, cut it out, too much. its highest joy, he can find in nothing else that which can quiet the cravings of our hearts. And then she talks about somebody who has a teaching spirit, they will comprehend the scripture. Then she talks about the variety in scripture. It is in its wide range of style and subjects, the Bible has something to interest every mind and appeal to every heart. In its pages are found history, the most ancient, biography, the truest to life, principles of government for the control of the state, for the regulation of the household, principles that human wisdom has never equaled. It contains philosophy, the most profound, poetry, the sweetest and the most sublime, the most impassioned and the most pathetic, immeasurably superior in value to the production of any human author, are the Bible writings, even when thus considered, but of infinitely wider scope, of infinitely greater value, are they when viewed in their relation to the grand central thought. Viewed in the light of this thought, every topic has a new significance. Here you have the hermeneutics in place. She claims that when you have this collection of books together, it's not just individual books, and it's not just that you understand the book of Romans when you read it back and forth all the time and you never link it to the rest of the scripture. In fact, she appears to be claiming that you will never understand the book of Romans just when you read the book of Romans, because the book of Romans will get a new significance when it is viewed through a grand central topic of the scripture. So you have to bring the small to the big all the time. And what is the big? So we have never asked these questions. A grand central thought, that's quite a statement. The central theme of the Bible, by the way, let me just footnote this, our first pioneers, especially Elder Miller, and then the first pioneers, they have never dreamed about this. Their hermeneutical method was very different from this, because they are focused on small texts and on a dogmatic level building something. He has never tried to follow up one central theme in scripture. This is Ellen White's suggestion. He's been quite lost in Adventism, in fact. The central theme of the Bible. There is such a thing as central theme of the Bible. So she must assume these things cohere together. The central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, is the redemption plan or the restoration. This is where it is going, the story. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden, so that to the last glorious promise of the revelation, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. The burden of every book and every passage of the Bible is the unfolding of this wondrous theme, man's uplifting, the power of God which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who grasps this thought has before him an infinite field of study. He has the key that will unlock to him the whole treasure house of the God's word, etc., etc. And then she speaks something about the creative energy which called the whole world into existence, and she says this creative energy is available to us through scriptures. This is quite a powerful stuff, and I haven't come across anywhere else in Ellen White's writings where she explores these themes of the nature of scripture in such a clear way, going into some massive hermeneutical implications. This is the only really section that I know of. And a couple of years ago, I wrote an article for the Ministry magazine where I have raised these issues. And the article is called The Grand Narrative. Yeah. And I have not heard discussions in Adventism that actually what she is saying here, this is massive. And have you tried what she is saying here? Have you tried to build a massive structure out of scripture or not? So my experience is that we have not done it. Anyway, So this is the suggestion, and I would like to follow up on this suggestion. And we've been following up on this suggestion for a number of years at Newbold College with a colleague of mine, Dr. Gunnar Pedersen. He has retired 3 or 4 years ago now, but he's still active. And we've been trying in systematic and biblical theology to follow up on this and to show how it could look like if you do this. And what we have discovered is that this is something that has power to, what the GC calls it, the restoration, the reformation and, sorry?
Reformation and revival.
Reformation and revival. Yes, power to reform and revive as nothing else can. And I have seen this with 14 years old kids and with 80, 94 year old people. I have an evangelistic group, I call it evangelistic group, in London. And it's a collection of from maybe 10 to 20 people. They do come from different backgrounds, different denominations, and none of them is an Adventist there. And I do study with them the drama of Scripture. And I have people who are elders in churches, in the Methodist Church. I have people with Muslim background there. I have people in Sikh backgrounds, Indian backgrounds. I have people in Catholic backgrounds, Catholics, Anglicans, and they say to me, we have never heard this. How come the Bible has a story? How come it is so powerful? We have never heard this. Because the church has focused on a very philosophical approach to Scripture, where we define doctrines, define everything carefully. And so, well, you know 28 fundamental beliefs, or roughly, and you think, well, this is what the Bible teaches. It does, yes, it is. But let me tell you this, that 28 fundamental beliefs, whatever creeds, statements, beliefs we have as churches, as Adventists, these are only applications of the big Bible story. And who taught you the big Bible story? Do you know what this is about? Have you heard the big Bible story? You heard the doctrines. But do you know what the story of the Bible is about? We are not even able to read, you know, the Bible story. We read it through the lens of our current beliefs and doctrines. So this is the kind of thing I want to raise here. So, when we look at the Bible, this is the central, by the way, this is the cutout. The complete structure in design and execution bears testimony to its author. There's a scripture. Such a structure, no mind but that of the infinite could conceive or fashion. We can, of course, study the structure, we can study the texts historically, scientifically, look back at various manuscripts, but we would not discover what the Bible is unless we would have everything together, look at it, and then understand, trying to understand what's happening here. And if you try to do it, we'll discover that, oh, wow, this is a new revelation, maybe. It's a massive grand narrative with a central theme. And so we have to approach the scripture. We can approach this topic of the sure word of God from this angle as well. I think enough about this. So when we look at the story of God, biblical narrative structure in seven stages. When we look at the story of God, what we discover, and this is my proposition to you, and I will not have time, you would need to spend here a whole week, actually not a weekend, but I would need to have at least 5 3-hour sessions with you to get into some sort of detail here. I would suggest to you that the Bible, when we look at the Bible, we see that there is a massive narrative. In fact, Tom Wright himself, not far away from here, of course, in St. Andrews, there was a conference a couple of years ago, and on that conference he presented a paper, and in that paper he says that when you look at the Bible, what you see right away, it hits you, it's stories, 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 stories. It's not, well, doctrine A, creation. No, you have a story of creation. Second story of creation. Story of fall. Story of this and that. Abraham, etc., etc. So he says, In Scripture, we have stories everywhere, and even those sections which are not story-like, which are more teaching sections, even when you take them, you will discover they would fit into a kind of larger story that these smaller stories are building up. So even, you know, Tom Wright, somebody who is a prominent scholar nowadays, he recognizes this feature. Anyway, what would the Bible story look like? Well, I would claim to you that there are seven stages. The story comes to us in seven stages. It's not unfolded in one go. Bang, that's it. It's not. A story in the Bible comes in seven stages. In fact, those stages in some way respond to the actual historical developments in the church or of the church, of God's story himself. So God's story is also our history, and it comes in these stages. I have slides, so I will just run through this. These are the stages. Creation, fall. Stage 3 I call the promise of the people. Stage 4, the fulfillment in Jesus. Stage 5, the fulfillment and the people. Stage 6, the day of the Lord. Stage 7, new creation. Every stage of the scripture, I will tell you, more about the transition points, but every stage of this scripture has its unique conditions. Something is different, and there's a massive transition point to a new stage. And we can notice those. If we start with the first stage, what do we see? Well, we see something about creation. God creates, and the creation is dependent on God. We see a kind of what we call divine horizon here. And this is the first stage, the creation stage. Everything was good. I'll say more about this in a second. Just briefly at least. Everything was good and worked well. There was no hint of evil. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. But then you have a massive transition point in the narrative. Chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, of course, it talks about the human fall. Something happened. And as a result of it, human evil started, and you have right away the first death in chapter 4, which is a forced death. Human evil, violence starts. And I would claim to you that this theme of human evil becomes the central theme that unites the stages, which moves the stages ahead. And in fact, not just this theme, but the double reaction of God through his blessings and his curse will give the Bible story its dramatic future. The way God begins to react to the new reality in Genesis 3, human evil, through the curses, you have those right away in Genesis 3, and blessings, this is a very dynamic interplay of actions of God, and this moves the stages ahead. So curses and blessings. If you read, by the way, just the introduction to the book of Romans, just a few chapters, you know what Paul is doing in those first two chapters? He is simply retelling a story from creation to the fall. And he is outlining God's reactions. The blessing will be, and also the curse. There's a day of judgment coming. So, yes. Anyway, there's much more to be said about this, of course. Then what we see, stage 3 starts. You can't see them over there, the number, but it's the promise and the people. Something was promised as a transitional event, and God said he will not leave it as it is. He said to Adam and Eve, on the day when you eat, surely you will die. They didn't die. It's an anomaly, the fact that we are here. They should not be there. So there is, God wants to work with the new situation. And how does he do it? Well, he makes a promise right away in the garden. We'll come to that in more detail a little bit later. About, it's a cryptic and embryonic promise about a seed that will in fact come from this broken humanity. Somebody who will be a seed of Eve. One day that seed will crush the serpent. And the implication is that everything the serpent brought will be undone, human evil and everything else. And so you have this massive promise sitting down there in Genesis 3:16. And then the Bible, from that moment on, will not look left or right, maybe only occasionally, a few places here and there, but will try to give you the story of the seed line. All the genealogies, all the stories are stories, and the main stories we have of the main Bible characters are the stories of this seed line. Because God is acting through them. He is undoing human evil through them. So then we have a substage of Abraham appears there. There is something in between, and I'll show you slides a little bit later. But there's Abraham, and for the first time when we come to Abraham, by the way, he's 20th down the line. You think he just appears in the story randomly? He's there because he is faithful to God? He's faithful, but he's not there because he's faithful to God. He's there because he has a blood relation going back 20 generations to Adam and Eve. He's from the line of Seth, not from the line of Cain. And do you think Noah is there in the story just because he was the most righteous? He was righteous, yes. No. Has a blood relation between him and everybody else around him, going back to Adam and Seth. Anyway, Israel is the collective seed of Abraham. But when we come to Abraham, the story for the first time slows down. Up to Abraham, the first 12 chapters, rapid pace, and then it slows down. And with the coming of Abraham, it slows down. It begins to outline in detail what exactly God is doing and how he is how he wants to undo the human evil through many, many promises Abraham receives. And we will read some of those. Then we have Israel. And the shock is, you know, some scholars say that Israel simply, this is where we have all the religion and Israel appears out of the blue. Well, scripture claims there's this line going back to, in fact, Abraham, and it goes back much deeper than that. What Israel is basically in the story, they are a collective seed line of Adam and Eve. And then we have the story of David. I'll explain why David. What is David doing there? You come to this very small book in the Old Testament called the Book of Ruth. And what is this book doing in the Bible? This is the kind of question you ask when you have this approach. What is this portion, this book doing in the Bible? How does it fit into the larger story, you ask? And from that moment on, the focus will be on the king and the kingdom, the monarchy. And this is the turning point in the Old Testament. You will not understand the Old Testament from the moment David appears on the scene, which is roughly 1 Samuel chapter 16, when he's anointed. Because the rest of the Old Testament will look back at David and will say, Lord, you said something to David. When will you fulfill it? When? How will you fulfill it? And the rest of the commentary in the Old Testament is a commentary on David, the promises David received. So, why David? We'll explain. But David, the suggestion is, he is a specific seed that was promised to Eve. He's in the line of those seeds. And he's a specific seed. And out of him, somebody will come who will, in fact, fulfill from his family line, who will fulfill all the promises, including the first embryonic promise. So this is stage three in the narrative, the promise and the people. And there are many people. Why are they there? Because of the promise and because God is doing something with this. And he is using his seed line as a blessing in the world to bring back the lost world. And so then we have a stage about the one. and this one provides the remedy for evil. It's a transitional stage. It's a separate stage, unique stage. Somebody is claimed, or somebody who came claimed that he is the fulfillment of all those promises. When you read the Gospels, and this is the Gospels, when you read in the Gospels many stories and sayings of Jesus, quite often we don't quite see how actually convincing or how blunt and clear he is in claiming the job of the Messiah. When I say the Messiah, I have to show you the slide. It's basically a king from the line of David. He is doing it at every step of the way. We don't listen to the Old Testament very well, so we don't quite see it here. But once we have this Old Testament background, this promise background with so many promises, it's like a gun when you have, it's not the best maybe illustration, but it's like a shotgun when you have, and you begin to load bullets into, whatever you call it, into the gun. This is the Old Testament. And then somebody comes and fires the bullets. That's exactly what's happening. You read a fantastic discussion he has with Jews, Jesus, in John 5. And they say to him, well, you are claiming all sorts of things here. How can we believe you? And he says, you know what I'll tell you? If I say something, you know, who cares? I can be just a delusional fanatic. Many people came and claimed I'm the Messiah. I have somebody else who is my witness, he says in chapter 5 in John. And it's John the Baptist. And then Jesus shockingly says, but testimony from men I don't accept. They say whatever they say, I don't care about that. I have something else as well that is much better. That's the testimony of my Father. That's the story that precedes him. And he says, if you know that story, what Moses wrote and everything else, you come to me then, what I do and claim, the one needs to fit. If it doesn't fit these two, if they don't fit, there's a trouble. You know, then I'm claiming something and it's not true. So this is going on. And when we come to the New Testament then, and we see all these things, in Luke 24, when the two disciples walk to Jerusalem from Emmaus, discussing, and some stranger comes to them, and he opens the scriptures, and he goes through the Old Testament, says, look at these passages, these are about me. They begin to understand like never before. They are beginning to see the story of God. So this is a transitional stage. Something happens after this stage. Notice, when this stage comes, this is supposed to be an orange line here, or red, whatever. Is different now. You have now, a green line suggests the good creation world, and the orange suggests human evil. Something is done to us, the humanity. Something is done to human evil. There is new creation in Jesus. We are new creation in Jesus. And Paul says there is new humanity now in place. So this is right away the effects of the coming of the Messiah and the new humanity, being the church, by the way. There is no male, no female, right? No Jew, no Gentile, etc., etc. It's new humanity. If we don't show it through our actions, how would the world know that what Jesus brought is new humanity? Anyway, this is the argument Paul is making in the New Testament quite a lot. And then after that, the kingdom has not come yet. The kingdom that was supposed to come, once somebody from the line of David will come and sit on the throne and will be the ultimate king, should be a kingdom. Where is the kingdom? Well, it's not there. Kingdom will come. But first, the gospel of the kingdom and the king who is already here needs to be preached, that everybody has a chance to hear this. And this is stage 5, the stage of the church. If you ask yourself, where are we in the story? Where are we? What time it is? It's possible to ask this question, and it's possible to answer this question on the basis of the biblical story. If you have an awareness of the biblical story, you know we are not here. We are definitely not here. We are not here. The Messiah is not walking here among us. We are somewhere here, and whether here or here or here, it's a question of the timing. And then there is another stage, second transitional stage, or third transitional stage, termination of evil. We had the beginning, the first transitional stage, the origins of evil, the remedy for evil, stage 4 here, and then the termination of evil, stage 6. I call it the day of the Lord stage. Let me explain this here. The stage of the day of the Lord is not the second coming of Jesus. It does not begin with the second coming of Jesus. The day of the Lord is much bigger than the second coming of Jesus. It begins before the second coming of Jesus. And it is not finished with the second coming of Jesus. During the day of the Lord, there are probably 6 or 7 sub-stages, specific steps God is taking to completely remove evil. It's a stage which corresponds in nature to stage 2. Somebody, this mysterious serpent, Ha-Nahash in Hebrew, somebody who is well known, Ha-Nahash, with the article, you know, Ha-Nahash, Nahash is, and here's the article, Ha-Nahash in Hebrew, is there. Where is he from? So you have this stage which responds specifically to that. And it begins, you may say, in chapter 11:19 in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 19 onwards. You have the whole sequence running up to chapter 20 in Revelation, which is about the day of the Lord. And then you have the final stage. During this stage, steps are taken to completely remove the human evil and everything else. And then you have the new earth stage, new creation stage, as the final 7th stage of the story. The story ends where it began, in paradise. Paradise is now restored. And this paradise is not heaven. It's this earth. This is not a story of escape, how you escape from this evil planet and from this evil world. It is a story of restoration, how God is restoring what's down here. It's a story of new creation. Now, intriguingly enough, it's only at this stage 7, when there is no more evil, that God wipes the tears away from the redeemed ones, from the faces of the redeemed. It is only at this stage when the healing begins. There is no healing when the second coming appears. Second coming is not the blessed hope for removing, undoing evil. During the second coming stage, no evil will be undone. It will be still there, because there's a massive big stage of a long investigation, painful investigation of the post-advent judgment, right? And then there's a stage of release of those who are still in the dust of the earth, and they would begin to fight again. So it's only at this stage where healing begins to take place. Read Revelation 21:22. And you'll see that in Jerusalem there's a tree that brings fruit every month, right? It's for the healing of the nation. Why do you need healing? Anyway, we will speak about these things a little bit more. So, in fact, I'm working on a book on the Day of the Lord specifically, because I have not heard in Adventism. We are sitting here on a time bomb with what we know about some of these events, and we have not used in the past the best language whatsoever to say something we understood clumsily, and we use a very clumsy language. If we bring this stage and place it into the whole narrative, wow, you got a gospel. You have something that is very relevant for the world today. But anyway, we'll speak about this maybe tomorrow. I have 10 minutes. This is then how the grand story looks like. And there are those stages, the creation, the fall, the promise and the people, the fulfillment in Jesus, the fulfillment and the people, and the day of the Lord, and the new creation. So human evil is there. I think it's the projector that is set for too light, Stephen. We need to do something about it, because the picture should be very clear. Maybe after the break. Or during the break. So this is in a nutshell how it looks like. And when I was studying theology, nobody told me this. Nobody actually explained to me that you can take the Bible, begin to read it, and when you read from the book of Genesis, of course, we stop when we see the genealogies, but when we try to read it as a kind of novel or a story, is it even possible to read this? This is why I had Ellen White. It is possible, and only when you try to do it, you can say, well, it's impossible or possible. There are, of course, places where it will not fit together very well, but there are many places where it will fit. One more thing. Let me say here one more thing. Notice, I don't have a picture for that, but roughly, you have this massive structure, and it's like a piece of A4 paper that is folded, and in the middle you have stage 4 and everything else. So what I mean by it is this. You have a creation stage, and you have a new creation stage. The Bible ends where it began. It's from the Eden, a lost paradise, to the paradise restored. So stage 1 and stage 7 correspond together. You have stage 2, introduction of evil. Evil was not the invention of humanity. Somebody brought something here. And who is this person? Of course, we have developed the whole theology of the great controversy. But it's not what you have in Genesis 3. You don't have a theology of the great controversy. In fact, this theme of the great controversy, by that I mean something between God and an angel called Satan today, this is there, but it's not at the forefront in the story. The story tells you the problem between mankind and God, how this is broken and how God repairs this. This is the primary theme, the human evil, how God repairs that. This is a secondary theme, but the story of Satan and God, it's a secondary theme, but it's there. Somebody brings evil here. The serpent. Oh, you begin to read in the book of Revelation right away, bang, chapter 12. The moment you have a transition to the apocalyptic section of the book, at the end of chapter 11, about a serpent, a dragon. Stage 2 corresponds with stage 7. Stage 3. So there are some big questions that are raised here, and those are only answered here. You may have questions about evil, losing loved ones, why this is so. Why does God permit for us to go on this journey and suffer what we do suffer? These questions are not answered here. You will not get an answer here. But God will answer them, but not here, here, on the day of the Lord stage. And then there is this promise and the people stage. This corresponds with the fulfillment and the people stage. They receive promises, and the church is actualizing those promises by preaching something about the central section of the story. This is the central part, which turns, basically, the story. So this is what Ellen White said. There is a massive story in the Bible. All right. You may also observe this in the story. When you read stage 1, it creates a massive biblical worldview here. Whatever is said at the beginning applies to the rest of Scripture. Am I right or not? We'll see after the break. But basically, whatever Genesis 1 and 2 postulates about God, humanity, must apply across the Scriptures. If it does not apply, then Scripture is not a unified worldview. Then there is not this unity. Does, for example, Isaiah, Daniel, does Ezra or apostles think about God and humans as the first two chapters present God and humans? I would put to you they do. And I'll show you the evidence after the break. Then we have a storyline format. So a multi-stage structure, 7 stages, a worldview perspective being present there. A storyline format, there's a central theme which runs through, and God is reacting through his blessings and curses. And what you see also is the format or the structure of promise and fulfillment. There's promise here and fulfillment there. And once we have the fulfillment, you also discover something else in the New Testament. You also discover that lots of the things happened, but not yet. So you have an already and not yet structure. It's constantly present. And Paul is freely moving. He is one of the good example of somebody who's using this sort of thinking. And you have to ask yourself, when the New Testament write about this or that, do they have in mind the time of the already, or is it in the not yet, in the day of the Lord? Is it coming in the day of the Lord, or is it coming in the already, in the now? The revelation of the sons and the daughters of God, Romans 8, from verses, is it 18 or 19 onwards? Is it now? I heard church presidents who presented sermons based on Romans 18, arguing for perfection, saying, now, you know, this is a call, Paul says here, the world is waiting for the emergence of the sons and daughters of God. Well, you read a section, and he uses future tense, it is in the not yet. It is in the not yet, when we will see the full revelation of the sons and daughters of God. By the way, Emil Andreessen, in his book, The Sanctuary Service, in 1937 and 47 edition, both editions, when he begins his chapter 21, he begins with the line, and he right away quotes indirectly, but he has this text in the brackets of Romans 8, something, you know, from this passage, and he says, now, you know, this will happen. And the rest of the chapter is about how there will be a perfect last generation where the sons and daughters of God will be fully revealed. Really? Is it in the now? Because for Paul it was in the not yet. He is misusing the text, and Andreessen there. If you don't know about these things, of course, then you may use something that belongs to not yet and say it belongs to already. This is something that we have to at least realize. It's there. All right. What I'll do now, I'll just stop here, because the next slide I have is, I'll just say a few more things about the first stage. And we'll discuss the question of the biblical story, or I should say the Bible as worldview. This sort of presentation, which is coming up as the next one. So I'll just stop here now.